How many of you have ever heard about the lapsi? That's what I thought. Well, the term lapsi, or some pronounce it lapsi, is a Latin term referring to the large group of early Christians who lapsed back into paganism under the pressure of persecution. The first 300 years of the church's existence was plagued by many periods of persecution. Sometimes these persecutions were confined to small portions of the Roman Empire, but at other times these persecutions became an empire-wide affair. And one of the most terrible periods of persecution came in 250 AD under the reign of Emperor Decius Trajan. In January of 250, Emperor Decius issued an edict requiring all citizens of the Roman Empire to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods and to himself as emperor, after which they would receive a certificate of compliance declaring that they had done so. And any Christian that refused to offer sacrifice could expect to face imprisonment, torture, and even death. And that's exactly what many Christians experienced. Some of you may be familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. This Book of Martyrs, written in the 1500s, details for us just how horrendous the punishments of confessing Christians could be. Some had their bodies stretched until their bones were broken. Many were beheaded. One man was arrested and put into a leather bag filled with serpents and scorpions and thrown into the sea. Some suffered in many different ways before finally being executed. Fox tells of two men who had their feet pierced with nails, were dragged through the streets, were whipped, whose flesh was torn with iron hooks, who were then scorched with lighted torches, and then finally beheaded. And these were just a few of the atrocious deeds that were carried out in the name of the Emperor of Rome. Now, not all professing Christians suffered this fate. Many Christians went into hiding, reasonably enough, or fled, went into exile. Some even attempted to bribe the officials for that certificate of a compliance, even though they had not offered the sacrifices themselves. But there were many Christians who also heard the emperor's edict, and they heard the threats that their property would be confiscated and that they would face imprisonment, that they would be tortured, that they would perhaps even be executed for being a Christian. And you know what many of these professing Christians did? Hearing all that they might possibly suffer, many of these professing Christians did not wait a moment. They immediately went to the pagan temple. They denied all allegiance to Christ. They immediately renounced him as their Lord. They offered the required sacrifice. They received their certificate, avoiding all the temporary terrors that had been threatened against them, and they lapsed back into their old life of paganism. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Last Sunday, we began considering Jesus' warning to his disciples about the importance of what they communicated, and specifically what they communicated concerning him. You'll recall, first of all, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the hypocritical communication of the Pharisees. Don't fall prey to the hypocritical lifestyle of the Pharisees, Jesus said. The Pharisees had this exterior righteousness that they would parade around in front of their fellow Jews. They uttered various pious-sounding words and prayer and had all the religious-sounding lingo, but the language of their heart was altogether different. The language of their heart was a language of greed and wickedness. Their mouths may have talked about their love and devotion to God, but their hearts shouted out their love and devotion to themselves. Jesus warns his disciples to beware of this hypocrisy. Beware the two-faced message that the Pharisees are communicating, because the hidden words of the heart, the words spoken in the dark recesses of their minds and perhaps to the closest of their friends, those words unheard by anyone else will one day be exposed. What is true on the inside will one day be revealed on the outside. The Pharisees might communicate one thing on the outside, but the reality is what is found in the heart. So disciples, beware. Beware the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because if this hypocritical self-love dressed in righteousness and religiosity, if this exists in the life of even those who call themselves my disciples, it will one day become plain to all that they are not my disciples. Secondly, we saw last Sunday, as Jesus continued warning his disciples about their communication concerning him, he challenged his disciples about whom they should stand in fear of most. Should Jesus' disciples, who we saw Jesus call my friends, should they fear man more? Or should the disciples of Jesus fear God more? Man, as we saw last Sunday, man has the power to kill your body, doesn't he? And as church history reveals, man might make use of any number of horrendous methods to bring about your body's death. But does man have any more power over you once he has killed your body? Once your body is dead, that's it. That is all the power that man possibly could have over you. At that point, man's power over you has ended. There is nothing more that he can do to you. And for that reason, Jesus tells his disciples, do not be afraid of the ones who only have the power to kill the body. Instead, you need to fear the one who, after your body has been killed, has the power to cast into hell. My friend, what is worse? The moments of suffering that man might inflict on your body, resulting in your death, or suffering for eternity in the lake of fire? Who should you fear more? Man with a temporary power to kill your body? Or God, who has the power to cast you into hell for all eternity? In the words of Jesus, yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear God. Fear God's power. Fear the one who will determine your eternal destiny. And yet realize that the follower of Jesus Christ, as he stands in genuine and humble fear and awe of the eternal power of God, he does not need to be terrified. Because for those of you who belong to Jesus, you are of tremendous value to him. God cherishes those who follow Jesus. God delights in those who follow Jesus. And God rescues from eternity in hell those who belong to Jesus. And so we come to verse 8. And in verse 8, Jesus brings us to the climax of the context, which began all the way back in Luke 11:14. Right? All this has been tied together. Verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The truth of the matter is, your allegiance to Jesus will be put to the test. If you're a faithful, obedient follower of Jesus Christ, and you are regularly rubbing shoulders with the citizens of this sin-loving, law-breaking, Christ-hating world, your allegiance to Jesus Christ will be tested. The true Christian does not have to initiate the confrontation that comes from the world. Right? There's a lot of Christians that have in mind this idea that we have to go out and draw persecution upon ourselves, right? Hold some provocative sign along the road saying, "You're going to hell." Well, of course you're going to get someone throwing stuff at you. You call that persecution? I don't think so. That's called stupid. Because the reality is, the darkness hates light. And when the light of Christ shines through the life and the conversation of the Christian, that's going to be more than enough to draw the attention of worldly darkness. The people of this world who hate Christ cannot stand being in the presence of someone who is shining Christ's beautiful light before men. And they will do all that they can to blot out the light. They will seek to silence your message of salvation in Christ. They will seek to shame you for your obedience to Christ. They will make mockery of your allegiance to Christ. And how will you respond? Will you continue leading your life in a manner worthy of the gospel? Will you stand fast, not in any way being frightened by your opponents? Or will you cave to the pressure? Will you put out your light? Will you conform to the pressures and the expectations of this Christ-hating world? Notice with me the incredible ramifications of how we respond here in verses 8 and 9. Look with me in here in verse 8. It says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew 13. When you find that, look with me in verse 37, Matthew 13, 37. Now, many of you are familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares that you see at the beginning of Matthew 13. Here in verse 37, Jesus begins to explain the meaning of that parable. It begins in verse 37, "Jesus answered and said to them, his disciples, he who sows the good seed," right? So think back if you remember the parable here. He goes and spells out what each of the parts mean. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field," in this parable, "is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares," or the weeds, "are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Catch that. Verse 40 goes on to say, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So in Luke 12:8, when Jesus says that he will confess or deny people before the angels of God, it's because the angels of God will be Christ's instruments through which the confessors of Christ and the deniers of Christ will be sorted out. Whoever maintains his allegiance to Jesus under pressure, whoever remains firm in acknowledging Jesus and in obedience to his Lord, whoever confesses Jesus before men by word and deed, Jesus will confess that man or woman to be worthy of entrance into the kingdom of God. And they will shine like the sun. But any who throw away their identity with Christ, any who ultimately cave to the pressures of the world and turn their backs on their rightful Lord, any who deny Jesus before men, Jesus will deny that he ever knew him. Jesus will deny him entrance into his kingdom. And the angels of God will take that offensive, lawless man or woman who denied Jesus, and they will cast that person into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we need to pause here. Because as we move on to verse 10, we need to make sure not to pass over the very first word of this verse. And these are the kinds of words that we typically pass over. We need to be careful about doing so. Because what is the first word of verse 10? Nice little three-letter word. What is it? And. I think it's the same in every single translation you possibly could have. Why is the word and important here at the beginning of verse 10? Well, for all you English grammar geniuses out there, what part of speech is the word and? It's a conjunction. What do conjunctions do? They connect. And that's why you find here in verse 10 this conjunction, because verse 10 is connected in some way to verses 8 and 9. There's a correlation between the two. But if you take a moment to compare verses 8 and 9 with verse 10, something may strike you as a bit off. Verse 9 reads, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now what does verse 10 say? It says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Does that seem, I don't know, may I use the word goofy? Or does that seem kind of inconsistent with what Jesus just said? Okay, you deny Jesus, you're going to be denied. But you speak a word against the Son of Man, and you'll be forgiven. That sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, apparently, in this context, Jesus is actually making a hard distinction between the two. They are not intended to be the same thing. This denial of Jesus in verse 9 is not meant to be the same thing as the speaking a word against the Son of Man in verse 10. Here's what I understand Jesus to be telling us. And certainly if you have questions about this afterwards, feel free to ask me, but in my own meditations, my own study, my own translation of the text, my own prayer, I believe this is what Jesus is getting at. There may be instances and situations where a true disciple of Jesus, a true disciple, where he might, under great pressure, speak against his Lord in a moment of weakness, which does not amount to the denial in verse 9. You catch that? You see that? You understand that? Let's return to Fox's Book of Martyrs for a moment. There we'll find, during the same persecution under Emperor Decius, the short account of a man by the name of Nicomachus. Nicomachus. Name your next born child that one. The account reads, "Nicomachus, being brought before the proconsul as a Christian, was ordered to sacrifice to the pagan idols. Nicomachus replied, "I cannot pay that respect to devils, which is only due the Almighty." This speech so much enraged the proconsul that Nicomachus was put to the rack. You know what the rack is, right? Stretch your body. After enduring the torments for a time, he recanted. But scarcely had he given this proof of his frailty than he fell into the greatest of agonies, dropped down on the ground, and expired immediately. So here's the question. Did Nicomachus deny the Son of Man? Or did he speak a word against the Son of Man? If those are two different things, which I believe Jesus is intending, which one is it? If Nicomachus denied his Lord before men, Jesus makes it very clear that Nicomachus will be denied before the angels of God. Which would mean, if that's the case, then that would lead me to believe that Nicomachus is in hell today. However, if Nicomachus spoke a word against his Lord in this moment, in this recantation, then Jesus is telling us in verse 10 that his sin was forgiven him, which would lead me to believe that Nicomachus would not be in hell today, but having been forgiven his sin, he is in heaven with his Lord. You see the difference? Are you confused? Are you uncertain? Well, if that doesn't clear things up in your mind, there's another person that we should consider who you all know well. His name is Simon Peter. Let's ask the same question. Did Peter deny his Lord? Almost sounds like a trick question now, doesn't it? Because if Peter denied his Lord according to verse 9, what should that mean? It should mean that the Son of Man will deny Peter before the angels of God. But is that what happened? Turn with me to Matthew 26, right? You see this account. You could probably quote parts of this account. But Matthew 26, 29, you know what's happened. Jesus has been arrested by the mob led by the betrayer Judas, who really proves that he's not a true disciple. Matthew 26, verse 69, you find Peter sitting outside the courtyard where Jesus is being tried. Verse 69, a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. So did Peter deny Jesus? It seems that way. However, what we see in verse 9 and verse 10 of Luke 12 is that we have to differentiate between two different kinds of denials. There is a denial that Peter sinned with, right? And it was sin, wasn't it? He spoke against his Lord. He denied in word his Lord. But clearly, as we look throughout the New Testament, we don't see a man who the Son of Man would deny before the angels of God. There is a denial of Christ that is a sin of the moment, a sin of words coming from the lips of a true believer who falters under pressure. Remember the phrase that Jesus used of his own disciples in the garden? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you realize that every one of Jesus' disciples fled at the arrest of Jesus? And Jesus had told them that they would. And you know what they said? Oh, we'll never deny you. We'll be with you to the end. We'll go with you to the death. But they abandoned Jesus. It's very clear from their faithfulness to Jesus after their sinful failure that their sins of denial and abandonment were forgiven, weren't they? And you see the disciples who, after the resurrection, after Jesus goes into heaven, they form the pillar of this thing called the church. They proclaim Christ with boldness, unafraid of man. Let's go back to Nicomachus for a moment. Can you conceive in your mind a man who, I would assume, has lived his entire life in faithful service to God, who is arrested, who is called upon to offer sacrifice to a false god, who valiantly declares his allegiance to Christ, who is then fastened to the rack, all the while maintaining genuine faith in his Lord? But then can you conceive of what happens to the body when it begins being stretched beyond its natural limits? Muscles tear. Bones break. Ligaments snap. Can you conceive of the unimaginable pain that must have forced Nicomachus' lips to speak? Can you imagine the screams that must have erupted from his mouth? I'll say anything, anything, anything to stop this agony. Tell me, do those momentary words spoken against Jesus in a moment of extreme agony cancel an entire lifetime of true believing service to God? Consider Peter. Do three phrases of denial spoken against Jesus by his disciple in a moment of weakness under pressure, does that negate a lifetime of true commitment and obedience to Christ? Now, certainly we would say a word spoken against Christ is still wrong. It is still sin against the Lord. But I think the psalmist reminds us something very important for us to remember. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And so the merciful Jesus shows pity on his disciples in moments of sin, grievous though it is, and he forgives his true disciple. So there's that one kind of denial. There's a word spoken against Jesus, and Jesus says that will be forgiven him. It's wrong, needs to be repented of, but it will be forgiven him. But there is a second kind of denial of Christ that is unforgivable. I'm sure you've heard people talk about the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. For example, some people say that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Well, you won't find that in the Bible. But you will find in the Bible an unforgivable sin. And in our immediate context, here in verse 10, This unforgivable sin is referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Which causes us to ask a question. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, turn with me back to Mark's record of this account in Mark chapter 3. Hope you exercised your fingers this morning before you came to church. But in Mark chapter 3, you see a similar passage here to what we're reading here in Luke 12. But in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 28, you see the words of Jesus here. And he says in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter," right? Falling under the same category that we're talking about with Peter, Nicomachus, right? There's a speaking against or sinning against the Son of Man. Those will be forgiven. Even certain blasphemies that they utter will be forgiven. But verse 29, Jesus goes on to say, "He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And notice this in verse 30, "Because they," speaking of the scribes just a moment ago, "they said, he," Jesus, "has an unclean spirit." So whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, we know that the scribes committed it. And we know, according to Mark, that the definition of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit includes attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan or another demonic spirit. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. We see that in Luke chapter 11, right? They said he cast out demons by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of that, committing a sin that could not be forgiven. Every single one of those scribes and Pharisees who were party to that kind of accusation are in hell today, without question. But when you turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 10, you don't see the exact same context connected to this phrase. Now, we know it's not in the too distant past. Right? It's just back in Luke chapter 11 where we have the scribes and Pharisees who are unnamed at that point saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. But here in Luke 12, verse 10, the immediate context links the blasphemy of the Spirit to something else. He actually links it to this denial of the Son of Man in verse 9. Which tells me that there is a kind of denial of Christ that amounts to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there are examples of this kind of denial, this kind of blasphemy of the Spirit throughout the New Testament. Consider, first of all, what you find in John 6:66, where many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked with him no more. This would be a denial of Christ, like we find in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. In which Paul says to Timothy that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here I would see the language of Hebrews 6 accurately describing this kind of denial. This denial comes from those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And they've fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have denied the Son of Man with their lives. Therefore, they will be denied before the angels of God. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit through their falling away from the faith in Christ that we're supposed to have claimed. And for such blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there will be no forgiveness. Having seen the light, they turn from the light and return to the sinful darkness which they never repented of. And they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. But the true disciple of Jesus Christ cannot commit the unforgivable sin. The true disciple of Jesus might speak a word against Jesus, but he will never turn his back on Jesus. The true disciple might for a moment in time falter under pressure, just like we all fall every day in various forms of sin. But his life will never cease being a living confession of Jesus as their Lord. And Jesus closes this teaching on that note of pressure, because you read on in verses 11 and 12 that his disciples can't expect to be brought before Jewish and Gentile rulers to be pressured and persecuted on account of their Lord. But when that happens, Jesus says, they must not worry. They must not fret about how they will respond to this pressure. You know why? Because when they do, when they're brought before the magistrates, when they're brought into the synagogues and before the authorities, guess who will be with them? The Holy Spirit. And He will teach them in that very hour what they are to say. And you will see that happen. When Jesus goes up to heaven, when He leaves the disciples here on earth, He sends His Holy Spirit to indwell His people, and you see the disciples come before the magistrates, before the authorities, and you see them empowered by the Spirit to speak a word for Jesus in the face of all pressure. And every single one of Jesus' disciples, except John, would go to their death for the sake of Jesus. And my friends, for every single one of us here today, we have that ability too. We have that power within us to bear up under these persecuting pressures. Because we too have the Holy Spirit. We need not fear what man may do to us. We have God on our side. We fear Him more than man. They can kill the body, but that's it. God's in control of our eternal destiny. He's the one that I stand in awe of. He is the one that I stand in fear of. And they are not going to be those ones. So let me ask us this morning. Does your words that we speak from our mouths, do those words concerning Jesus matter? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does it mean something to confess Jesus with your mouth? It sure does. But what is even a more crucial way of communicating your confession of Jesus? It's by the confession of your mouth being paired with a confession of your life. People will not care too much about the words that come out of your mouth. You might ruffle some feathers with what you say. You might get people, bent out of shape a little bit. But they can live with your words about Jesus if your life is empty of His power. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not only will you be saved, your life will confess that reality. It must. Because that's what happens in the life of a true follower of Jesus. The confession of your mouth will make its way out in the confession of your daily living. You will live before the world what you speak before the world. And the light of Christ will shine. So my friends, you and I need to be ready. Because the Christ-hating world around us, if we are living in obedience and faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are doing so in the context of a wicked, sinful, Christ-hating world, that world is going to try to extinguish your light. Will you stand? Will you be ready to face it? Are you preparing yourselves even now for this persecution? Are you proclaiming Christ even now in your workplace or with your unsaved family or with people that you live right next to, neighbors that you've gotten to know who hate Jesus? Are you being bold in your confession to them? Are you living out the transformation that Christ has worked in your life now? If that is not the case, friends, then don't expect persecution. Because if we don't live the confession, reality is going to be the confession isn't true. So friends, let us look to our God. Let us look to Jesus Christ and see him of worthiness of our confession. Of worthiness of our life. And may we live this life for Jesus Christ. As John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's live that out in our lives.